Been considering this matter of sin leading to death, and we have been looking at various causes in this life that puts an individual immediately under the process of dying. We have shown that every sin puts us in the process of dying. And just before break, let me quickly recap. There are four causes or four examples that we saw that puts an individual into the process of dying. The first one was taking a person's wife or husband. And we saw that whether implied or directly. Either way, a person does it, either by giving suggestions, if you divorce your wife or husband, blah, 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 you know. Whatever it is, in one way or the other, in which you contribute to doing that, you have put yourself in a process of dying. And only God, in His marvelous grace, after certain things, can reverse that. The second thing we saw was the worship of idol out of ignorance. The third was the failure to observe any ritual that God has commanded without properly being in the spiritual condition. And finally, we saw that misrepresentation of God will put a person in this process of dying. Now, all these causes that we have studied, they all start the process of dying or divine discipline. We have seen that when you really look at it, it covers a broad range of visible sins. Visible sins. In each case, death was averted by prayer. What we learn is that any sin then can cause death. That goes back to my principle that every sin puts us on the process of dying. Now, this argues then that there cannot be a particular sin in question. According to what the apostle has written here about the sin that leads to death. Furthermore, we have a case of a sin that caused a sudden death in the New Testament in the case of Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. This is a story that's most familiar to all of you, in a sense. This is what it says, verse 3 and 4 in particular. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you have received from the land? Did it not belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." But look at verse 5, says, "When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened." Now, in this incident, we see that the sin of lying, which wasn't more like a verbal thing, but the sin of lying in intention caused immediate death. Now, it would be wrong to say that lying is the one sin that causes death to the believer. One thing we know is this. We cannot see a person lying. Do you really know that? You really cannot see a person lying. You say, "Well, I know when a person is telling a tale." Well, you know it because of some prior knowledge, some prior facts. There has to be some information prior to that person telling you a tale that you know. In other words, if somebody told you something and you didn't know any truth about it, you would believe it. You would know he's lying. And so this immediately, of course, will make it out of the question because we are arguing that whatever sin it is has to be one that is visible. So this is the case that we have to understand in order to be able to deal with what we're studying. The key, of course, in this story that is relevant to us in this study is that God did this to indicate that he's a mighty God and that he does not tolerate sin. That's why Ananias and the wife fell suddenly. God is a merciful God, but he did this to prove a point. Now, otherwise, if that was the case, you will find dead corpses of believers all over the places. Now, we may like to think we don't tell, but we do in one way or the other. Sometimes we're not aware of it. But the point remains that if that was that one sin, God was slapping believers dead right and left. But he's not doing that. So that proves that it's not that one sin. Now that we're proving that there is no one sin that causes death, let me now consider the other key that will help us to interpret our passage. If you recall, I had indicated that our answer to the meaning of the class of sin that leads to death must be found in relation to prayers. We have records in the Old Testament of sins or conditions that existed for which God clearly indicated that no prayer should be said. So there are three instances in which God specifically indicated that prayers should not be said, let alone whether he will answer it. And I'm going to use these three cases to illustrate my point that what we're studying is to try to find a class of sin for which prayer is not required for or demanded, or that God even will answer a prayer on that in that category of sin. Now, the first instance of this type of sin is the sin of worship of idols after a person has been enlightened. In other words, worshiping idols after knowing the truth about the true God. Worshiping idol after knowing the truth about the true God. This is illustrated in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 12 through 14. Jeremiah 11, verse 12 says, "The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judea, and the altars you have set up to burn incense so that to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem." Verse 14 says, "Do not pray," that's to Jeremiah now. God is speaking to Jeremiah. "Do not pray for these people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress." Clearly then, an idol worship by a person who has known the true God, but through rebellion, rejected him, he puts himself in a condition for which no prayer should be said concerning whatever that individual is going through. That's one case. The second case for which no prayer should be offered on behalf of any individual or a group is the question of what we may call backsliding or spiritual retrogression. This is a more popular word, backsliding. It's actually spiritual retrogression. That's wherever there is a spiritual retrogression, we cannot pray for that person. And I'm going to illustrate what is to be done and what the Bible tells us. We look at Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11 says this, "Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of these people." Why? Why should he not pray? Well, the reason is given actually in another place. The reason is in Jeremiah 15, verse 6. Jeremiah 15, verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 11 says, don't pray. In chapter 15, verse 6, it gives the reason. "You have rejected me," declares the Lord. This is the reason. "You keep on backsliding." In other words, the Hebrew word there that's translated backsliding literally means going backwards. That's really what backsliding means. That's why I use the word spiritual retrogression. "So I will lay my hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion." This is the reason God has commanded Jeremiah not to pray for the children of Israel at that point. So it is clear that when a person is in spiritual retrogression, prayer is not the appropriate solution. The appropriate thing to do is to approach this person and carefully try to point out the truth to that person. This ministry requires a lot of tenderness on the part of the believer embarking on this ministry. In other words, there cannot be no ounce of arrogance on your part. You cannot sit on a high horse of self-righteousness when you want to do this. There should be nothing in you that will show to that person that you are carrying this air of superiority spiritually. That is a very dangerous thing, but this is a ministry that we all must do. When we see believers that are retrogressing spiritually, we are commanded really to help them. And that is why in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we get this command in a different way. Galatians 6:1 puts it this way. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's why I say you must know how you approach it. It has to be something that you don't show yourself superior in a way, or, my, I wouldn't do such a thing. That is not the condition of the soul that can do this, be involved in this kind of ministry. Then, of course, in one, he said, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Tempted about what? Arrogance. That's really what the whole point is. So what we're saying is that this ministry of restoration by approaching a person should not be confused with the ministry of intercessory prayers that the Apostle John has told us about, but in this case, telling us not to pray about certain individuals. The third instance for which prayer is prohibited for individuals is persistence in sin and refusal to repent. Persistence in sin and refusal to repent. In other words, to change one's mind and attitude towards it. This condition is described in Jeremiah chapter 7. We only need to consider just a few verses to support our statement. And let's look at Jeremiah 7 verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 7, verse 9 and 10 reads this way. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? See, we know that sin, no doubt, keeps God from answering our prayer, but this is an entirely different situation. It was not that they committed these sins per se that was the greatest concern, but their pretense of worshiping God and their resistance to the call for repentance. You can tell that because if you look at verse 13 of the same Jeremiah chapter 7, this is what he says to them. Jeremiah 7:13 says, while you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again. That is warning. God says or speak through the prophets, on and on. But you didn't listen to me. I called you, but you didn't answer. See, that is an indication of somebody who has made up his or her mind not to pay attention to what God is pleading for the individual, because that person is going on a dangerous spiritual slide. So you can see that the issue is that God has made a peace to them, but they refuse to respond to his plea, and they refuse to obey him. Because of their unwillingness to change their mind, God then puts them in that category for which no prayer should ever be said on their behalf. Look at verse 16, the same Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. You can see what this is very clear there. Verse 16, Jeremiah 7:16 says, so, do not pray for these people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Now that is something given to the prophet Jeremiah, so he knows clearly to stay out. Now remember now, because we're going through this long route, and I'm going through, some of you may be thinking, where are we going? We're only trying to prove to you that the sin unto death is not that simple, or the sin leading to death. So we go through this route to establish everything possible that we can cover before we make the one statement about what it is. But all we're doing is just to prepare ourselves to do that. So in these three instances that we have considered, if you notice, there is one thing common. And this thing that is common in all three instances we saw is this. There is a spiritual retrogression. That is what is common in all these three cases. Spiritual retrogression or backsliding, as some people may choose. Now, this understanding of spiritual retrogression will then help us when we come to interpret a passage. So then, the question is, having gone through all this, what then is the sin unto death, or the sin that leads to death? Again, I have to say, I've gone through this lengthy discussion in order to provide what I believe to be a better understanding of this phrase. But before I do so, let me provide you some plausible interpretations that have been given as the meaning of this phrase, so you can decide for yourself what makes more sense to you in the light of our consideration, the first half and the second half. Now, there are three main interpretations I'm going to give you that if you open some commentaries and so forth, that's what you find out. The first interpretation says that this means the sin that leads to death, refers to the Old Testament description of conscious and unconscious sin. So they say you should look at it this way. That it has to do with conscious and unconscious sin. That's what it means. It has to do with conscious and unconscious sin. To prove their point, they approach it from Numbers 15, verses 27 through 30. And so let's look at that passage. Numbers 15, 27 through 30. And this is what it says. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally, and when the atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. Verse 29. On the other, one and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native-born Israelite or an alien. Verse 30 then says, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native or born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Cut off is generally a way of saying stoned to death or killed or murdered, whatever. When we look at it, mostly it means just the person should be put to death. Now, those who hold to this interpretation indicate then that the sin leading to death refers to sin which the law has assigned the punishment of death, such as idolatry, incest, blasphemy, the breach of the Sabbath, and the things like thereof. And sin now leading to death, they say, is a reference to sins or transgressions of ignorance or inadvertency, where you don't do things with intention. So as such, according to them, there are certain things they call light and trivial sin. Now you can begin to see why the Roman Catholic probably talk about those sins that they talk about, try to talk about capital sin or whatever they try to use to make one sin to be more than the other, venial sin and so forth. But the truth of the matter is this. This is the interpretation that those people are looking at based on the Old Testament. Now, of course, to me, though, this interpretation seems a little strange because at the time that John was writing, there's no indication that such laws apply to the congregation he was writing to. There's no indication, a clear indication that they were Jews who obeyed those things. We don't know that. Furthermore, John, who clearly taught that our Lord is the atonement sacrifice for our sins, would seem to be hardly thinking about this kind of thing in terms of atonement. So this is why I'm not sure how they can easily defend what their position is. The second interpretation says that it refers to the transgression of civil law of any particular place. In other words, they're thinking about civil law of any particular place. According to them, what they say is that there is in some civil laws some crime that must be punished with death according to the statutes or what they call regulations. The crime, some of them, they say once you commit it, it's not something that you can be pardoned from, but rather you'll be killed or your life taken. So they say, well, but on the other hand, that there are some, even though it requires for punishment with death, but then that it is up to the judge or the magistrate who had the power to commit that death sentence, so to say, by banishment. In other words, expelling the person from his citizenship so that he will not die. So they tell us, well, you commit a crime. One, for both of them require capital punishment. But they say one case, no one can change it. So it's unchangeable. The other case is changeable. So that's what they're arguing, that the sin unto death will apply to the unchangeable. By that means if a brother commits this type of sin, there's no point praying because he's going to die. That's the argument. Whereas if he committed the changeable one, he said, you can pray that maybe somebody will intercede, some powerful person, a powerful senator or whatever, can intervene such that instead of being decapitated, he can be expelled to another place and he will still live. And so they said that is the one John says pray about. That's the second interpretation. Well, so for them, that's once that happens, then the person can be prayed and that God will answer that person and then commit to that sentence. That, again, is very kind of strange way to interpret a passage. The final interpretation says that the sin unto death is the denial that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. That's the third interpretation. Denial of incarnation. This, in my mind, makes sense. It assumes that life, but the only problem with this, at least the way I see it, is it assumes that life in the passage has to be eternal life. And that's where I think, in my opinion, they went wrong. But perhaps, of course, the greatest problem for this interpretation is that it fails to adequately explain how the prayer of one believer can result in the gift of eternal life to another person. That's why I do not believe that these three interpretations are what the Bible meant. However, I've given it to you, as I always say, if it makes more sense to you, you're more than welcome to believe them. Now we are ready to present our interpretation of this passage. Recall that we have argued that the sin that leads to death cannot be any particular sin. We have demonstrated that every sin starts a person in the process of death. However, that process can be slowed down as long as there is willingness on the individual to listen or pay attention to the truth of the Word of God. It is for this reason then that we have to state that the sin that leads to death is a condition. It's a condition whereby a believer is in rebellion against God so that he has rejected the truth and has entered into error. That, in my mind, makes more sense as to what the apostle is saying here. In other words, let me repeat that. It is that state or the condition whereby a believer is in rebellion against God so that he has rejected the truth and has entered into error. Any sin then committed under this condition hastens death because there is no way to slow down the dying process. The believer cannot confess his sin because he has rejected such things probably as confessing your sin. He doesn't even think about those sins, and so he has totally put himself in a situation where nothing can pull him away from this process of dying. So what this section we're dealing with implies then is that every time you notice another believer whom you know is making every effort to grow spiritually, sin, when you notice that, you should go ahead to God and pray for him to slow down the dying process. That's the implication of what we're studying. On the other hand, if that person is rebellious and does not want to pay attention to the Word of God, you cannot pray for such a person. But you should approach him or her with the truth to see if perhaps he or she could be restored to truth and in that way slow down the process of dying for that individual. Now, this thing is very visible. You know of a believer who has been very positive to the Word of God. You know that they listen to the Word of God every day. You know they have been advancing spiritually. All of a sudden, he quits going to Bible class. You can observe that. Before you know it, things have started going wrong and right in one way, and he's been disciplined by God. And then he said, "Please pray for me." Well, if you had a God, you would tell him, "No, I'm not going to pray for you. If I pray, I'll tell God to make you hurt more." So you will know where you are. So this is what we're dealing with here. And so you know this, you can observe that. Remember that what we established, this sin must be visible. It's something that you can know, you can notice. So you can notice when a person who has always responded to the truth has started going the other way. Doesn't even want to have anything to do with Bible class. Doesn't even want, if you mention doctrine, he says, "Well, don't talk about that. Let's change the subject." I mean, when you notice that, you know that that person is in rebellion against God. Prayer is not the answer. That's what John is saying. So what you should do at that point is to go to that person and begin the ministry of trying to restore him or her to whereby he can respond one more time to the truth. And if he does so, God is going to slow down that dying process. It doesn't mean we all know we die. We all die. But there are people whose death in this life is going to be so horrible before they depart this life, simply because they are or they have placed themselves in this kind of situation. So the apostle, having stated then that a sin of spiritual retrogression puts a believer in such a serious condition, he now wants us to be sure that no one misunderstands what he's saying. He's not minimizing sin. And that is why he says in verse 17, "All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death." The word wrongdoing is a word we have seen studied in a lengthy time. Adikia. Adikia. A-D-I-K-I-A. Adikia. That's the Greek word translated wrongdoing. A basic meaning, of course, of that word means wrongdoing, unrighteousness, wickedness, injustice. Now, this is the reason that this word, adikia, has been variously translated in either in an NIV, for example. Sometimes it's translated with the word wickedness, sometimes with the word force, in so many other passages. However, we have studied this exclusively, if you recall, been a long time ago when we studied this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We studied adikia. And from our study there, we concluded that adikia is those things or those acts that separate a believer from God, but for which there are no direct mention in the Word of God that says this is a sin. One of the examples I used to illustrate this was being a very wasteful individual. The Bible doesn't say anywhere, thou shalt not waste food. Does it? And yet, if you go from what was studied at that time, it was clear that a man was being condemned for being very wasteful. And that means, in as much as you can say, well, I can find a passage in the Bible that tells me not to waste food. Are you telling me when I waste food, I'm sinning? The answer is, you're committing adikia. Well, that's especially, I guess it's something to remind us in light of what just happened over this weekend, right? But in any case, the word adikia refers to our interpretation that the apostle was not concerned with a particular sin, rather with a class or the quality of sin. The quality here has to do with the spiritual condition of the person involved in the sin. You see, those who believe that sin that does not lead to death has to deal with this problem, because adikia here, in one sense, may be dealing with a sin of ignorance, as I mentioned, like wasting food. Now, for example, there's another case where we see something like self-glorification that is described as adikia in one sense, even though it's a sin of arrogance. By this, I'm referring to a person who decided to take the glory that's due to God, make it his own. And what did God do? Strike him dead. And by that, I mean Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 and 23. Acts 12, 21-23. This is what it says. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Instantaneous. Now, this is clearly a case where an individual will not recognize God. And because of Herod's spiritual state, God had immediately removed him from this planet. You see, Herod had been faced with truth in several instances, especially his encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ, but he rejected his truth, so he was in a condition of spiritual rebellion or continuous rebellion against God. Therefore, there was nothing left than for God to immediately remove him from this planet when he stole the glory that belonged to God. So then, we should be equally minded that when the apostle reminds us that all wrongdoing is sin, he wants us to be careful of our spiritual condition. It is for us to keep checking ourselves. As he indicated in the next verse, this statement is to alert us of our spiritual condition. For when we find ourselves constantly doing those things that get us out of fellowship, we should carefully examine where we stand in our spiritual life to be sure that we are not in constant rebellion against God. So this statement then is designed to tell all of us that we should not relax, spiritually speaking, but to be on our guard all the time so that we'll be able to detect the slightest thing in our lives that causes us to be out of fellowship. In short, we should be vigilant over our spiritual life. Now, the phrase "all wrongdoing is sin" also says that John is now summarizing what he has been teaching in this epistle. Remember, this epistle is about to conclude the first epistle. He started the epistle by showing us that sin is one thing that can keep us from fellowship with God and can thereby rob us of our joy. But he has also indicated that there is another aspect to sin, which is to hasten death for the believer. He wants to bring us to focus one more time on our fellowship with God, realizing that several things can disturb our fellowship. He plainly states that anything that can put a wedge between you and God is a sin. So then, what he has done, in a sense, is to raise our consciousness to the fact that sin is more than an obvious command in the Word of God. It's more than that. That's what he's trying to do. He's reminding us not to justify any failure in our lives that separates us from God, but that we should be honest about it, deal with it through confession of that wrongdoing, so that we can be restored to fellowship. So it is for this then that I maintain that this verse is the beginning of the summary of what the apostle has taught all this time that we've been studying this epistle. The repeat of the phrase, "and there is sin that leads to death," is a reminder that John is not intimidating the believer. He's not trying to cause you to live a life of fear, of sin that leads to death. It is a reminder, or at least it is to remind us, that as long as we watch our spiritual condition, we should never be concerned about this sin that leads to death. If you're watching your spiritual life, this should be no concern to you. The only way it becomes a concern is if you decide that you want to take a vacation from your spiritual life, then you should be concerned. So the believer who is continuously conscious of his relationship with God cannot be involved in this sin. Sure, the believer sins, but John is saying that his sins are not those that are hastened per se to death in the light of what he's talking about. For one thing, the believer who is growing spiritually is constantly confessing his sins and constantly being cleansed by God according to the promise of the Word of God. Now, the cleansing, of course, involves removal of the punishment that comes to an individual as a result of this sin. So it is in this sense that the apostle is involved in advising us, warning us, admonishing us, that we as believers, as the children of God, should not be concerned with this sin as long, or this class of sin, as long as we're moving on spiritually. In other words, I will keep emphasizing this because there's a passage coming up we're going to be studying that deals a lot with this matter of vigilance. It becomes important that if nothing else, you'll be more vigilant of your spiritual life than any other thing in this life. Well, you may be vigilant about your money, but I'm telling you, it is much better for a believer to be much more vigilant over his spiritual life than any other thing. And that is the thing you cannot take chances, because it is not really a matter of dying that people should be concerned with. After all, we are going to die. That's not the point. The thing is this: why live in this planet and hurt so badly with no explanation? In other words, there are a lot of people who hurt. They go to the doctor, scan through everything, find no problem with you. At that point, that patient should start thinking, this is not a physical condition. It is a serious spiritual condition. And why would a believer, in his or her right mind, having tasted the joy that is found in the Holy Spirit, having tasted the life of peace that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, why would you want to bang your head on the wall by being spiritually apostate. This is beyond my thinking. And I don't think anyone this morning here will want to do that. And for that, John says, if you don't do that, then you shouldn't be worried whatever the sin unto death or sin leading to death means. Let's pray. We have studied this morning about the sin that leads unto death. If there's anyone here who has not personally received Christ, this doesn't even apply to you yet, because you're already under an eternal condemnation. For this reason, if you want to escape it, God had made a provision. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. If you were the only person on this planet, he would have died for you. He cares so much about you that he wants to give you the opportunity to free yourself from eternal condemnation. And that is why he took your sins, went to the cross, and died for them, so that you can have life. You say, how? By believing in Christ, by telling God the Father that you are trusting his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, he that believes shall not perish, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide in him. You can escape that wrath by believing his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power, the authority to be the sons of God, even those who are believing his name. This is the only way you can become a child of God. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you will have life through his name. The option is yours. You can tell God the Father where you are, that you are trusting his Son Jesus Christ as the one who died for you. When you do so, once you say that in your own way, God will automatically give you eternal life and his righteousness, both of which are essential to be able to spend eternity with a holy and righteous God. Father, we are thankful for this study this morning. May God, the Holy Spirit, take the truth and challenge our souls so that we become vigilant in our spiritual life to grow and give glory and honor to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.